Lord, we do pray again, just like that song ended, give us yourself. Lord, there's the answer. It's the answer to everything. We're on this journey to be with you. We're going to be with you in eternity. And Lord, right now we're just hitting detours and roadblocks sometimes and different little roads here and there. But Lord, the journey's going to end at your feet. The journey's going to end in a hug from you. And as we enter into eternity with you, and Lord, keep us on this road. Keep us straight. Keep us focused. Help us. Fill us with your Spirit. We want more of you. We really do. We want more of yourself. Again, that's the answer. It's going to take eternity, which is never ending, to understand you, to know you, to see you, to comprehend you, to have you reveal yourself to us. So, Lord, start. I'm sure you have started in our lives, but give us a major dose of yourself tonight, too. We want to begin this understanding you and knowing you now, here. So give us more of yourself, Lord. And as we look through this book, Lord, sometimes people think the Old Testament's dry, but Lord, you've shown us many good nuggets and things throughout this book. And do that again for us tonight and reveal Jesus to us on every page. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in Numbers 28, we began. Numbers 28 and 29, there's really no division. They kind of go together. There's not really a separation. You know, the translators and everything put the numbers in later on, but I don't think it would be broken up. But in Numbers 28, we began to look at the order of the offerings, and God asks for continual offering. Keep that in mind. Continual offerings of all of his children, all of us, day by day. Numbers 28:3, when we looked at that, it stressed day by day. It points to or suggests our daily need and his desire for us daily to pray without ceasing on the ground of Jesus' sacrifice. That's the way I see it. In the Old Testament, this daily sacrifice. For us, it should be a daily sacrifice of praise and prayer and pray without ceasing, and it's on the ground of Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 24 of chapter 28, 7 days. How often do you do this? Every day. 7 days a week. And it suggests or it points to offering solemn prayer and praise through Jesus Christ at least every single morning and evening. You know, there's a reason there's patterns laid down. Day, night, every day, 7 days a week. You know, every week, every month, every year. It's a pattern. I love how God establishes order. He's a God of order. So, again, verse 24, it points to this offering, this solemn prayer and praise through Jesus at least every day, morning and evening. We saw in chapter 28 the daily offering in verses 1 through 8, the weekly offering in verses 9 and 10, the monthly offering in verses 11 through 15. Then there was the Passover feast, the observance of their deliverance from Egypt. You know, this celebration of their great deliverance, the Passover. Verse 16, and next week we're going to celebrate a Passover Seder. We're not going to have the big meal, but I'll have enough things up here that if you want to try something, you know, maybe little bits and pieces of things you can, but I'll have up here as much stuff as I can, and we'll try to go through what maybe a Jewish family would go through observing the Passover, but then bring Jesus out of it, a Messianic family. That's what we are, right? A Messianic family. So we'll do that next week, the 16th, Wednesday. And connected with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 17 through 25. Then also the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes you see it Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes you see it as the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes you see it as the Feast of First Fruits. It's all the same one, verses 26 through 31. And in chapter 29 are more offerings related to the seasonal feasts continued from Numbers 28. And again, there's no break in these chapters. If we were to read it in the Old Testament, in the Torah, there wouldn't be breaks. But, you know, men went in and put these chapters and numbers and everything in for our benefit so we could find things quicker and all that. It's interesting how the numbering system went, how some verses ended up with the numbers that they did. We saw that last week where we looked at John 6:66, where they walked away and they didn't come back. It's interesting how that fell. Anyway, in verses 1 through 6 are the offerings of the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 1 says, And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It's a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And when God says don't do any work, he means it. He knows how important it is for us to rest. And my wife's back to thinking, well, when are you going to do it? It's important. It really is to rest. Following the Feast of First Fruits comes the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe the Feast of Trumpets here, it speaks of the rapture of the church, the future rapture. Right? The way I'm looking at it, I keep thinking it's going to be any day, any second. We're going to hear that trumpet and we're going to be out of here. But I believe that's what it's pointing to. You can reference 1 Corinthians 15:52 with that. But he says, you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bull, and 2/10 deals for a ram, and 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Beside the burnt offering of the month, and his meat offering, and the daily burnt offering, and his meat offering, and their drink offerings, according unto their manner, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Everything's got to be done the way the Lord has specified. And I love how it says it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. Sometimes I think of our worship, it's a sweet savor, our prayer, our serving him even. But here, this sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. There are 71 verses in these two chapters, 28 and 29. And out of them, 13 allude to the sin offering. And the others, the remaining 58, are occupied with the sweet savor offering. Now, the sin offering, it's so important. It is, isn't it? It's very important. You think of the issue of sin, it's in everybody's life. We're all sinners. We needed the atonement. We needed a sin offering. But there's a point here, I think, that's going on. The sweet savor offerings are mentioned even more, 58 times. So the theme is God's delight, I believe, in Jesus Christ, either way you look at it. But morning and evening, day and night, from new moon to new moon, year after year, continually. It's Jesus Christ. It's his fragrance. It's his preciousness to God. It's all about him. You know, it's true, praise God, and thanks to Jesus Christ, his son, that our sin is atoned for, and it's judged, and it's put away forever. But that our trespasses and our guilt are forgiven and canceled because Jesus is the perfect sin offering is one of the things we've got to remember all the time. But it goes beyond that. Try to make a point here that it goes much farther beyond that, that the heart of God is so delighted with Jesus Christ. I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was a sweet savor unto God the Father, of course. But beyond being our sin sacrifice, he's a sweet savor. He's the perfect sin offering. Beyond that, the heart of God is delighted with Jesus, fed and refreshed by Jesus Christ as a sweet savor. So I believe that the sweet savor offerings are Jesus to Godward, and the sin offering is Jesus to usward, if you could think of it that way, so to speak. Think about how much the Father then delights in Jesus. Then it should be our aim as much as possible, shouldn't it, to worship him more and more, as much as possible, that Jesus be the total focus of our worship completely. Also, when you think of that sin offering, or you think of the sweet savor offerings even more, think of how our, you know, it's flesh on the altar, and I know I've said this probably the last two times we got together, but that flesh on the altar, that meat smelled awesome to the Lord. Think of your flesh being put on the altar as a sacrifice. How sweet it smells to the Lord because that flesh represents yourself, the end of self. I'm going to put myself on this altar and sacrifice it. How sweet does that smell to the Lord as well? To be put on the altar as a sweet savor. Us too. Verse 7, and you shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. One young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. and their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 2/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, and several 10th deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. So this one is the Day of Atonement. The one day, the one and only day that the high priest and only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and put it on the mercy seat for atonement for the whole nation. Only him, for all the people's sins. And the Day of Atonement, it wasn't a happy feast, not at all. You know, they would afflict their souls, like it said. It wasn't a happy time. It was a day to carefully consider the burden of sin, to consider your own sin. You're sorry that you're repenting, and it was to be put away on a national basis through the appointed sacrifice for that day. So they would afflict themselves. They would spend that whole day thinking, just looking inward, thinking about their sins and so on. And the people would fast, and they would afflict themselves in humility. I also believe that this feast points to the tribulation. As we take these feasts, we can plug in chunks of time, and I believe this one would refer to the tribulation period, the great tribulation. Verse 12, and on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. So this, the Feast of Tabernacles, or this can be called the Feast of Booths. You know, many times you'll see that. And it commemorates their wilderness journey as they were going through the wilderness. What they would do for 7 days, they would live in like a little shack or a little lean-to or a little whatever, a little shelter to commemorate the time they were in the wilderness. This is kind of a happy time, actually. Like, the kids have fun. It's kind of like a little camp out. Maybe you set up this little tent-like structure on your property and you hang out in that for a week. But I think this one speaks of the millennium, all right? When the thousand-year period of joy when Jesus rules the earth in righteousness. Imagine that, when he's finally ruling here on earth, and he rules in righteousness. He's here on earth. He's the government. He's the president. He's in charge. Wow, ruling in righteousness. Verse 13, and you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. So going from sacrificing a single lamb in the morning and evening, in chapter 28, verse 4, here we are in verses 13 through 39, and look at the increase here. Here, the sacrifice is now multiplied to a total of more than a ton of flour, 1,000 gallons of wine and oil, 13,000 oxen, and 60,000 sheep given annually. Annually. That's a lot of stuff. It's a big sacrifice. And you know, I think part of following through on the sacrifice, think about this, a big part of following through on this sacrifice and doing as the Lord says is having the trust in him that, boy, oh boy, we're giving up a lot of food. We could use this. That he's going to resupply that, isn't he? That it's going to be there. Wow, what if we run out of food because we sacrificed all this stuff? That'd be crazy to accuse the Lord of doing something like that, wouldn't it? That's a lot of stuff, and it's a big sacrifice. And I thought about if Joe comes up to me and he asks me for $5. Dad, can I have $5? I'm going to buy you a birthday present. And I don't know what you can buy for $5, but I'd be happy. But if I opened it up and there was a price tag for $5 on it, you know, I would look at this and I would enthusiastically thank Joe, even though I knew that I was the one who gave him the money and he gave this back to me. I thought, you know, it's kind of a good example. I'd thank him enthusiastically, even though I'm the one that gave him the money. And I would. But, well, all that oil and all that wine and all that flour and all that livestock means that God had really blessed them. And they follow through on what the Lord has ordained, and they follow his instructions. He's going to keep on providing it. An overabundance so they can do this. I like that. So he's the one who really had blessed them in the first place with all this stuff. You know, it's God. God gives us everything we could ever have to give back. It all starts with him. All we are and all we have and all because he gave it to begin with. When we're giving up our stinginess. We're letting go of ourself. We're giving. It's not in our nature. I think we're being programmed by society to hold on, to hoard. Don't let go of it. And God knows that how good that is for us to let go. You're letting go of yourself. You're letting go of your stinginess, your pride. It really is a cleansing thing to feel good about letting things go. You know what? I heard a thing today, and it hit me. I'm walking up the stairs, and the radio was on, and I don't even know who it was. And they said, do you give more than you save? And to be honest with you, I thought, yeah, no problem there. But it's true, though. I thought it was kind of a good little measuring stick there. But God gave it all to begin with. And if he asks for something back, boy, we should just be so glad to give him anything. We ultimately want to give him ourselves. I want to give him everything because there's bits and pieces of me that I haven't given him yet. And we're all like that. I just want to give it all. I want to get it over with. Anyways, in verse 14, it says, in their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bulls, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams, and a several 1/10 deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the second day you shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot, and their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering thereof, and the drink offerings. And on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And 1 goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the fourth day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the fifth day, 9 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without spot. You got to think of these priests and everything, keeping this all in order, knowing exactly what to do. How much work this is to prepare all of this and bring it before the Lord. And I'm thinking, it's so easy for these guys' heart to get flying off in left field. Oh, it's so much work. Oh, the blood, the this, the... You know what? I often think of me. Am I doing everything and serving the Lord with a really joyful heart? Because if I'm not, I have to stop right there, get on my knees, and start praying and ask for forgiveness. Lord, I don't want to serve you with a wrong heart. I want to serve you because I love you, and I want to serve you with a right heart because I love you so much that whoever you bring in front of me, I'm going to love them too. So you think it could be so easy to get frustrated over doing all of this. And are they doing it joyfully? Are they bringing it before the Lord and it's pleasing them? Because in their mind, their heart, they're thinking, this is pleasing to God. Verse 27, their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after their manner. Exactly. And 1 goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And 1 goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number, after the manner. And 1 goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. And God is serious about this too. We've seen already where certain men, you know how we can be, oh, one more extra day. I want to work the weekend so I can get ahead. And God doesn't think that way. That guy that was stoned because he didn't want to sit and observe the Sabbath. God's serious. If he says, don't do any work, you don't do any work. Again, on the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. And you shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer a burnt offering and a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Have you ever thought of how you can bring pleasure to the Lord? You can do things that become a sweet savor unto him. Do you ever think of God smiling because you just praised him and worshiped him and prayed and interceded for others, and this sweet aroma is going up to him and he's pleased by it and he's smiling because, wow, Renee was at my feet this morning and we had fellowship and she was worshiping me and she brought other saints before me and she brought the lost before me, and I think the Lord's pleased by that. That's like a sweet-smelling savor unto him, you know? I kind of think of those things often. The burnt offerings for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. No, I'm going to back up. These things you shall do unto the Lord, this is verse 39, in your set feasts, beside your vows, in your freewill offerings. The freewill offerings were obviously freewill offerings that were not required. Those were things you voluntarily brought forward. And I look at that as worship, praise often, voluntarily bringing these things forward. Free will offerings for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs is the required offering on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13. On the second day, 12 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, verse 17, were required, and so on throughout the feast. They're told, these you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts. So God required so many animals, such an expensive sacrifice, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a happy occasion. Believe it or not, it was a happy memorial of God's faithfulness to Israel during the Exodus. So it was to be a happy thing. They were not to think that they were wasting these things. This was happy. This is a party. This is a celebration. This was fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with each other. It's kind of like our Agape Sunday. Let's get together with the Lord and we're in his presence and let's be together and eat together and fellowship with him. So there were so many things here, but they were commemorating that time, that faithfulness of God during the Exodus of Israel in the wilderness. And the sacrifice of so many animals was a demonstration of the richness of God's provision. Again, they didn't think of it as wasting anything. It was God's provision to them through the years of the wilderness. And Israel is instructed to obey. And I stress that because you've always got that guy that's like, I don't wanna. Or I'm only going to give this much. Or I'm going to cut one of those bulls out of there. I want to keep one of them. Not doing it to the letter. And I can't stand this. If this, my frustration comes out good. Because this shortcut stuff. Everybody wants to take shortcuts. They want to take a shortcut to success. A shortcut through education. A shortcut on the job. A shortcut to the Lord. Kids, too. I used the example Saturday of you got the chapter, 6 pages. The quiz is at the end of the chapter. The kid immediately runs to the quiz and starts doing it. You know, I want to get this over with. You can't. You haven't read the 6 pages. We look for shortcuts. We're a society that's just constantly looking for these shortcuts. And so, again here, Israel is instructed to obey. So Moses tells the children of Israel the words of the Lord. Literally, Moses told the children of the Lord everything. Everything. Everything the Lord said. Now, significantly now, as Israel was on the threshold of the promised land, you know, believe it or not, we're not really going to see them go into the promised land for quite a while as we go through the Bible, but they're ready. They're on the verge. They're just about ready to go in. And as we see them ready now on the threshold, they need to be reminded of the importance of sacrifice. They do. Promised land people need to know that they need an atoning sacrifice. And they need to know also, they must remember it often. That's us too. We needed an atoning sacrifice and we must remember it every day. That's the point here, I think, with all of this. The daily, every day, all day, morning, noon, night, 7 days a week, every month, and so on, you know, and here we are. The Lord's setting a pattern for us. Is he setting a pattern for them too? And these promised land people, they need to remember that it's about sacrifice. They also need to remember that they need to remember the sacrifice itself too. It's a costly obedience and it must be just as the Lord commanded Moses. And for Israel to obey what God commanded in Numbers chapters 28 and 29, it means again that every year the priests sacrifice, listen to this, 1,086 lambs, 113 bulls, 32 rams, more than a ton of flour, and some 1,000 bottles of oil and wine on behalf of the nation. And the most prominent animal of the sacrifice was the lamb. The lamb, more than anything else. This is an obvious prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. We know from John 1:29, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And according here, it said, according to all the Lord commanded, verse 40, they must do. Now, all of this sacrifice didn't include the sacrifices made by the individual households. But I bet we didn't know that. Or the individuals. This was above and beyond that. This was not referring to the individuals or the households. The priests and the Levites are obviously pretty busy with the job of doing all this with the sacrifice, and it was fulfilled at considerable expense again. But in the days of Jesus, there was recorded 255,600 Passover lambs being sacrificed on one Passover. On one Passover. And somebody asked me about that last night, and I said that they had sacrificed so many lambs that the blood would run down the hill into the valley of Kidron, into the brook Kidron, and the brook ran red with blood. Literally, it was a stream of blood. And Jesus, as he ended the Last Supper, went down into the valley and crossed the Kidron and went up the other side. He crossed that stream on his way to the cross. He had to look down. He saw a stream of blood. What would that do to you? Thinking about that, he just saw blood running and running and running. And as the Passover lamb hung on the cross, they were slaughtering Passover lambs like crazy. Those were, that record of 255,600 Passover lambs were sacrificed at one Passover just by individuals and households. But none of them was enough. All those sacrifices, all the years, none of them was ever enough. It all pointed to the one that would take away the sin of the world forever. It was never enough. Not one of those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices over the centuries could take away anybody's sin. It just covered it. You know, and as we read in Hebrews, it never cleansed the conscience. Because of God's word and because the ritual was done and the ordinances were followed to the T, it covered your sin. The priest went into the mercy seat and he put the blood on the mercy seat and the Day of Atonement went like it did every year and everybody was cleansed and everything. But their consciences, that's what gets me. Paul, I believe, writes in Hebrews that their consciences were never lightened. Their consciences were never wiped clean. You know, I don't know about you, but if I had a total guilty conscience all the time, and I should, but Jesus won't let me, I like that, because he's cleansed me. And one of the things he insists that I do is forgive myself. Think about that. All those sacrifices, and they covered sin. They couldn't take away sin. They couldn't absolve your conscience. That had to wait until a perfect sacrifice was offered, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, instructions concerning regular celebrations in Israel's worship calendar had been given previously, and we saw all of those. So now, getting set to enter the Promised Land, Moses gives an orderly review and summary of these regular offerings for each time of celebration, and he adds some extras. He adds some additional stuff, all directed by the Lord. You know, as the Lord led. And I stress he's a God of order. And you notice here, we've got daily, we've got weekly, we've got monthly. There were feasts. Annually, Two, there were feasts. So there seems to be a rhythm here. The beginning and ending of days with him. That's, I believe, what it's pointing to. I believe the Lord in here, one of the things he wants you to walk away with tonight is see, these people began the day with me and they ended the day with me. Twice as much one day of the week, we just read. Okay, maybe Sunday, twice as much time for him. Every month, each year. And when they followed this pattern, they did well. It's not that hard, is it? But it shouldn't become a ritual. It should be something we want to do. If you feel you're going through the motions and ask the Lord, Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to do this absolutely out of love. And he'll just show you why you ought to love him. He'll reveal his grace to you and you will. So they followed his pattern. They did well. And again, it's not getting into a ritual, but it's not haphazard either. Oh, God's so cool and relaxed, man. I can do whatever. I could freelance all over the place. I think he really wants to spend time with you as soon as you can in a day. And maybe closing the day. And have a day of, a big day of worship. You know, I think every day should be the Sabbath. But I know a lot of people that want to make it a haphazard thing. I'll worship him when I feel like it. I'll pray when I get around to it. I'll read when I don't know, when the mood swings me, man. You know, like, what? I find that that's a sacrifice, to do it when you don't really want to do it. I think that pleases the Lord. That's like that sacrifice, too. So, but the pattern, you know, if you follow the patterns here in God's word, then you can claim the promises right here in this book. You can claim the promises of the Spirit-filled life, too. You follow these patterns. It's pretty simple. In chapter 30, God wants to speak about vows. Now, at first glance, this chapter looks kind of boring. Like, oh, wow, why is this in here? I found some really great stuff in here, though. Chapter 30, it's about vows. And God keeps his vows. That's number one. That's why this is in here. But he expects his children to keep theirs, too. Now, if you go out there walking around and you're, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm a Christian, well, then you better keep your vows because you're representing God. If you're breaking your vows, you're not representing God very well. God keeps his word. We're supposed to be like our Father, right? So it speaks about vows. He made a vow to Abraham. He made a vow to Isaac, to Jacob, so on. He made vows to David. He made vows to a lot of people. Vows, promises, to many others too. And God is going to stand, God will, God does stand behind his promises, his vows. He's kept his promises in the past and he will keep his promises in the future. That's how you know that he will keep his promises in the future. He's never broke one yet. He's never come up short. He's never 99.9% fulfilled this promise. He'll always be that way. He's not going to change. He'll keep his promises in the future. And again, this book is filled with promises. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the greatest promise in the whole Bible. The way I read that, he so loved the world. Maybe you're thinking, hey, he doesn't love me that much. Yes, he does. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe. And again, for those that believe predestination and have a Calvinistic slant and all that, this says whosoever believes. This means anybody who chooses to believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can claim this promise. I hope you all have. If you haven't claimed this promise yet, you better see me tonight because we're out of here soon. We're going home soon. Anyways, but that's the word of God. That's God's promise. That's God's promise to us. The word of God stands. The word of God will endure forever. Think of it that way. He's vowed that he'll save you if you trust in Jesus Christ. That vow stands. Look at verse 1 says, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. So here we are, in order to prepare Israel for the trials and the battles that are going to be before them in the promised land, God deals with accountability and integrity. Two big words. You know, write that down. Accountability and integrity, I mean, if you want. Accountability and integrity. Think about those. Do I have these? Will I be accountable in front of the Lord? Am I accountable now? You know what? I had a pastor call me yesterday with a concern, and there's some concern about certain things in ministry, and he asked me to be his accountability partner, and I said, absolutely. So we're going to call each other now and then and ask specific questions that we're walking with the Lord the way we should. We're keeping each other accountable. I said, sure, I'll do that. But accountability and integrity goes with that. And that's got to be important in combat. Here they are. They're going into the promised land. They're about to go into battle. There's going to be combat. You know, and when that guy next to you says, go ahead, I got your back, I think it's really important that you believe that guy. Cover me. Integrity is pretty important. Accountability is pretty important. That you can rely on each other because that's important to God. So Numbers 30 is about the keeping of vows. It says, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. That says a lot. You say it, do it. Just do it. All that proceedeth out of his mouth. Why? Because God does. That's simple enough. So should man. Moses broke this instruction to the heads of the tribes who would relay it on down to the people. He would speak it to all the heads of the tribes of Israel for them to communicate to the others. It says here, he shall not break his word. So a vow before God is no little thing. If you remember, we saw where there was a sacrifice that needed to be made if a vow was broken because God took it serious. It was serious. It wasn't a little thing. God expressly commanded that Israel should be careful to keep their vows, its vows, and to fulfill every oath made. Important. Again, they had a specific sacrifice that needed to be made when they broke a vow. Because before God, you know, it was a sin to break a vow. And today it seems like breaking an oath is nothing, doesn't it? Two people stand up there in the presence of God and commit their lives to each other, and they're done in a couple of years. Marriage is running 50-50, Christian marriage too. But it just seems like today that people, it's not making vows to each other is no big thing anymore. It's standard business practice. You know what? In Islam, men will lie to each other or lie to the heathen or whatever they want to call them. If it's in the cause of Islam, they make it an art form to be good liars. So that tells me that when I'm sorry, but when we hear them speak to us and tell us things, you can't trust them. We're not people of violence. We're not going to harm any. Why wouldn't that be a lie too? I'm just saying that they pride themselves in lying. You go down to their markets and so on and bargain with them, they're not going to be honest with you. But that's the world. I'm not just railing on these people. I find that's in business today. I just can't believe the business practices. I know Warren and I talk about this a lot, that back when I was an artist, we used to do all kinds of packaging and illustrating and selling and advertising and on and on and on and on. The false claims, no fat, but there's fat. You were allowed to put no fat on your package, but there could be like 5%. To me, that's lying on the package. Things like that. You can get away with so many little things. But I think some people believe that vows or oaths aren't allowed for Christians today, and they think it's because of what Jesus said. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:34 through 37, if you remember. He said, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and be known as a man that can be trusted for what you just said. Really. I mean, think about that. So in the context of the rest of Scripture, we see Jesus isn't forbidding oaths. What he's really doing here, he's saying that we should be so filled with integrity that no one ever doubts our word. We should be so filled with integrity in our words that our oaths aren't even necessary. That's what he means. Jesus answered under oath in court himself. Matthew 26. God swears oaths Luke 1:73, Acts 2:30, a couple of oaths in Hebrews chapters 3 and Hebrews chapter 6. But simply, man shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So because God takes our vows so seriously, sometimes it's just plain better not to make a vow. You ever make a vow to the Lord? Lord, I am never gonna. What happens? Well, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, Solomon, I love this. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, I guess, at least for a period of time, said, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Don't vow then if you can't fulfill it. Many vows are just plain foolish. They really are. To say, "I'll never do that again," is one of those. That's actually a pretty foolish vow. So it's foolish to demand a vow like that too from someone else. We demand vows out of other people, and that can be a foolish thing too. And it's not wise to do that either. In Psalm 56:12, there's a vow that we all can and all should make. It's a vow to praise God. It says this. This is Psalm 56:12. "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee." That's a vow to make. Wow, make that vow, right? How about Psalm 61, verse 8? It says, "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." I like that. Now, think about this. In perfect grace, Jesus bound himself to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus made the greatest vow of all time. He did. He bound himself to accomplish the will of the Father. Twice in Psalm 116, David writes prophetically of Jesus, who did this perfectly. He says twice, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Picture Jesus saying that. Picture David writing it. And we know that David, when he wrote, he was under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I wonder if he even really knew what he was writing. I believe he was writing prophetically the words that would come from Jesus himself. And I believe this was one of them. "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people." Didn't Jesus do that? Didn't Jesus do that perfectly? You know, and there was no escape from those vows for Jesus either. No way. Praise the Lord. Because in Gethsemane, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me escape this vow. Let me out of this oath. Nevertheless, your will be done." I'm not going to get out of this. I can't. "Father, is there any other way?" "No, Son, you're the way. You're the way." I like that. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So next here, what we see are vows that aren't binding. Specifically, a young woman under her father's household. So there are some exceptions. Verse 3 says, "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she shall bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her." So if a woman bound herself by some agreement, but she's in her father's house, you know, she's in her youth, let's say, or she's just plain unmarried and she's still living with dad, then the woman's vow wasn't taken as binding unless it was approved of in some way by her head, which would be her father in this case, who had the right to overrule her. Now, we kind of saw a little bit of this Sunday. We were on this topic of headship. He had the right to overrule her. Now, verses 6 through 8 cover a wife's vow being overruled by her husband. If she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he makes void her vow that she took, and to hold his peace would to be allow it. Not saying anything meant would mean that he's okay with it. So a married woman's vow wasn't taken as binding unless ratified by some way by her husband, who would be her head, who had the right to overrule her. You know, and it might be a case where she meant well. Her heart was totally in it when she made the vow, just like you and I. Her heart was so into it. When we made the vow, we just couldn't fulfill the obligation for one reason or another. It could be that. And this, I don't think this should be thought of as chauvinistic either, because the woman won't be held responsible either way. If the woman is under her father or the woman is under her husband, you know, the husband's accountable for everything. You know that? Think about that for a minute. Now think about that, guys. So because she's not going to be held responsible, no matter what, her head, though, is responsible. So men are held accountable. Remember that, guys. Seriously. And ladies, take it easy on us. But think about that. Know what's going on in your house. Know your wife. Know your kids. Know that you're going to be accountable at the throne for what is happening under your headship if you're a guy. Now, I also see here, whether it's the daughter or the wife, the nation of Israel, in two ways, actually, two ways, under government and under grace. Now, Scripture tells us that from the governmental point of view, Jehovah is the father and the husband of Israel, right? Scriptures tell us that in a number of places. And you know what? He held his peace at her so that many of her vows and bonds are allowed to stand. And in some ways, she's suffering for that. In many ways, she's suffering for that very thing. Again, Ecclesiastes 5:5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, on the other hand, looking at this through grace, the father and the husband has taken it all upon himself so that she may be forgiven and blessed. Not because she's fulfilled her vow, though. That's not it. She hasn't fulfilled her vows, but because of the blood of his everlasting covenant. The grace factor here. I like this. His everlasting covenant. So Jesus is everywhere in Scripture then, isn't he? I see him all over the place. In verse 9, we see widows or a divorced woman are bound by their vows. It says, but every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So a widow or a divorced woman had no male head of her household, whatever. Her head is God. Her husband is God. Her father is God. So she's bound by her vows. You might think this seems really harsh on a widow. And I think to some degrees, God is saying, listen, widow, I am sufficient. My grace is sufficient. I'm going to take care of you. I want to be your husband and your father. I am sufficient. I can do this. He really wants to encourage a widow to stand on her own two feet and rely on him. And he also hates divorce. And maybe this could somewhat discourage a woman from going through with a divorce or seeking a divorce, I suppose. Verse 10 says, and if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So if the husband confirmed his wife's vow, whether it was specifically or by silence, then he's responsible to make sure the vow is fulfilled. He's responsible. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from that day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. So here, this is an outworking principle of headship here that God had ordained, which we saw last Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When God declares someone to be in a position of rightful authority, God ordained authority, you know, God given. It's God's given authority. Guys, it's given to you. Parents, it's given to you. I like to tell a child that your parents have God-given authority over you. You disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. And your parents should represent God in a godly manner and all that. But God declares someone in a position of rightful authority. It's God-given authority, and it's God's order. So then others are expected to submit to that authority. That's simply what it is. The head is also accountable for God for all of the results, too. Verse 15, but if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So he was responsible to make sure the vow was fulfilled. He shall bear her iniquity, or her guilt. So he will suffer for the broken vow as if it were his own. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. So God never grants authority without accountability. Never. And when this is understood, it makes submission even easier. Or it should, anyways. But we as the church, we as the bride of Christ, we have a husband who sits at the right hand of the Father, who took a vow for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father as an advocate for us, 1 John 2:1. And on top of that, he's our friend. He's our bridegroom. And listen, he knows how fickle we are. He knows how fickle you have been. He knows how fickle you are going to be. He knows. He knows how many vows you've broken and how many vows you are yet to break. He knows all about it. No matter what vows. So he's our friend, he's our bridegroom, and he knows everything. He knows when you're going to break a promise and what comes out of your mouth isn't going to be fulfilled. He knows all that. But he can step up and he can step in for us too. Remember Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's always praying for us too. And if he wasn't, boy, I don't want to know what that would be like. He's interceding for us, and the way I look at it, that means you can't fail. If you're one of his, there's no way. Jesus praying, interceding? So no matter what vows you make or break, he'll get you through. And he's always going to keep all of his vows and promises perfectly. But look at, don't divorce him. Don't declare him dead, you know, so to speak. And become a widow or a divorcee by turning your back on him. Because then you're going to remove yourself from his blessing. And you don't want that. You won't be covered. So Numbers 30 has a lot to say about our integrity, has a lot to say about the Lord's integrity, but it also guarantees security as the bride of Christ. He's not just our father, but he's our husband. We're his bride. How does a guy who's madly in love with his wife treat his bride? I'm sorry, our groom is madly in love with us. Think about that. He's not going to let us down. He's never going to break an oath. He's always there. He's going to step in. We have such great security as the bride of Christ. I love it. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, again, there's not a whole lot we can say other than thank you. Have mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for, Lord, just the things that you show us, how we can learn from the scriptures, how we can apply the scriptures to our lives, how we can dig in here and see, Lord, that there's so much more that we don't get just on the surface. We have to dig a little deeper. But, Lord, you're in the volume of the book. You're on every page. It's written of you. We do want this greater understanding of you, and we thank you, Lord, that you're not only our friend, you're not only our Savior and Creator, but you're our bridegroom. You're the groom. You're our leader. You're our king. You love us. Lord, you're our savior, our advocate. You're the Messiah. You're everything. And I pray you increase in being everything. I pray that we come to that understanding, Lord, that what we really want is you. We want a greater understanding of you. Open our eyes. Lord, soften our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and use us. Lord, I pray that we would be contagious with our faith. The living water in us that we're constantly asking for, this refilling of the Holy Spirit, would be splashing all over the people we get near. We'd have to be filled again and again and again, not because we leak, but because it's splashing all over everybody. So, Lord, use us in that way. And, Father, hear our prayers. Make us prayer warriors. Lord, as we get ready to go into the promised land every day, every morning, we're sitting on the verge of going in again, that, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these things daily, weekly, monthly, morning, noon, night, Lord, to remember this sacrifice you made for us. And we would present ourselves a living sacrifice, Lord, holy and acceptable unto you through the blood of Jesus, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.